We're starting the book of Philippians, and Eric has always done the openings to books, and so he always knows like when it was written and who wrote it and why they wrote it and how many days it took them to write it and you know how they were holding their tongue while they wrote it and all those particular things that I don't even know where he gets that stuff, and so he just, but he seems to know all that kind of stuff. And I think a lot of times he's just making it up, but it sure sounds, it sounds awful good, and so I buy it. But the only thing I know about Philippians is that Paul writes it, and we're not absolutely 100% positive, because somebody said that he wrote it along with Timothy, but he writes it, and he writes it from prison. He writes it as he's in jail, and so... It's kind of, that's the backdrop for his letter to the people of Philippi, to the people that he loves, and as we go through this book over the next few weeks, you're going to see that he really deeply loves the Philippians. They're co-workers with him. They're not just people that he's led to Christ. They're not just people that he knows of who know Christ. These are people he is passionate about. He really loves these folks. They love him and he loves them. It's interesting that when he starts off, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he starts that, in that first verse, he says, Paul, Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, maybe even a better translation is slaves. That Paul, at this point in his life, recognizes that he is just a slave of Jesus. That there's nothing, he's not living for himself anymore, he's not living for his own desires, his own passions, his own future, the things that he wants. He has kind of let that all go, and he's become the servant, the slave of Jesus Christ. And he brings Timothy into that same fold. He kind of gathers young Timothy into the same thing. So in other words, Paul's older. He has Timothy with him. He's kind of gathered together, and he says, you know, we're just slaves. We are sold out to God. I was thinking about that a while back, that what does it mean for me to really be sold out to God? We've been talking about a little bit on Monday night. What is it that I need to do in order to just give up my entire life to God? Because most of us have very compartmentalized lives. We have little boxes. You know, I give God all this, 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 and this. Oh, but I'm going to hang on to this. I'm going to keep this. I'm going to hold this back. I want to give it to him, but I know how scary it is to give it to him, and I know that it's going to be costly to give it to him. Most of us get to that point where we are afraid of the cost of giving in to God. When we first come to know him, we get pretty excited, and we get pretty pumped up, and we get pretty jazzed about this relationship. And then, much like the crowds that first followed Jesus, we're kind of yaying and haying and life is grand. And then some tests come and some trials come and some troubles come and some problems come. And then we're, okay, God's going to get me through this. And so we relinquish more of our lives. But to get to that point where Paul is, where you say, you know what, I am so sold out to God. I am so done with pursuing what I wanted to pursue that I can call myself a slave of Christ Jesus. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. One of my favorite quotes is the Will Rogers quote. I've quoted it here numerous times. I'll quote it again. We'd worry far less about what people thought of us if we realized how seldom they did. Right? Most of the time, people aren't thinking about us. We think that they're thinking about us. And so, do you know how much of my life I have spent worried about what people thought of me when they weren't even thinking about me? You know, we carry that around in our head that they're thinking about me, they're looking at me, they're watching me, they're judging me, they're all interested in me. You know, they're all concerned, not necessarily favorably. You know, usually we're more worried that they're very unfavorably looking at me. They're judging me. They're thinking about me. But then look at your own life. I mean, how often do you really think about every single person that's even sitting in this room, who you know pretty intimately and pretty well, and you know, how much time each day do you spend going down the list of just the village people, and going, wait, who is that? You know, sometimes we go, now who is that new person that's there? I can't even remember your names sometimes, and part of that is just being over 50 now. So, and you'll all get there too, where you can't remember names anymore. But the people that we even most love don't come to our minds all that often. We don't think about them all the time. Why is that? Because we're pretty self-centered. We live a very egocentric lives. The world, by the way, does revolve around Rod, for those of you who did not know that. Okay, I am a large body, and I have, you know, a big gravitational pull. And so, you know, we kind of get that mindset, though, that the world revolves around us. We start to think that way, and that's how we act, even though our heads know better. That's how we live. We live as though we're the only ones that matter. What Paul has learned to do as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a slave of Jesus Christ, is to think of others, to remember others. That's an act of will. Matter of fact, I would like to encourage you guys to actually just make a list of the people, or go down the list of the people in the village and pray for them regularly, so that you're discipline yourself to call people to mind. Because it's not natural for us. It's not a natural thing for us to call even each other to mind. So you have to make work of it. And then it becomes habit, and once it becomes habit, then it gets a whole lot easier. Now you think about this, Paul is thinking about this church in Philippia, and he's talking about the church in Corinth, and he's talking about the church in Rome, and he's talking about he's got all these churches that he has on his mind, all these people that he knows, hundreds, thousands of people that he's met, that he's encouraged, that he's led to Christ. So it's hard to be thinking about. But he says, every time I do remember you, what do? I thank God for you. Every time I think about the people in the village, I thank God for you. I was ready to quit ministry, walk away from life, go back to accounting. That's how bad it was. I was ready to go back to my old life simply because I didn't know how to be and do church, and then God has slowly been bringing you into my life. And I'm thankful for you. And I understand just a taste of what Paul's saying here, that every time I remember you, I thank God for you. And that I always pray with joy. Now, Paul didn't necessarily have joy about some of the other churches that he had to, you know, they were in bad shape. We've talked about when we were doing 1 Samuel, we talked about the cave of Adullam church, where, you know, everybody's in debt and everybody's messed up, and it's hard to take joy. It's hard for Paul to take joy in some of the churches that are living in sin, blatantly, openly doing really stupid things. But he says the Philippians aren't like that, and so he takes real pleasure in the fact that they are pursuing God. And he considers them partners. One of the great things about, for Eric and I and for the leadership here, is that we don't feel like we're in ministry alone. Every time I talk to a pastor, I hear stories of loneliness, emptiness, that they don't have friends, they don't have anywhere to turn. But I don't feel that way. I feel like I got 50 people to turn to. I feel like you guys are in partnership with me and that I can count on you. Matter of fact, as we talked about membership last week, it was interesting to me that's really kind of my chief idea about membership, is that members are people that I can lean on. Members are people I can call at 3 o'clock in the morning. People are people who I can depend on, people who will jump up and help, grab a broom, take care, come visit. If I go to the hospital, I know, you know, one of the things Eric and I love is that by the time we go visit somebody in the hospital, we've had, you know, 6 or 7 other people that are already there. We're like, we're the pastors and we're supposed to be showing you, modeling this stuff, and you guys beat us to our job, which is so great. Because that's what God calls us to do in that partnership of ministry. Instead of hiring people to do the job for you, that you work with us and that we work with you. Then there's this confidence that Paul has. This confidence that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I think those are some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, and they're certainly words that have encouraged me over the last several years. This realization that God doesn't just leave you where you are, that God is in the business of not just fixing you for a time, but finishing you. That's really cool, except that's also kind of painful. When I was in college, I took some art courses, mostly because they fit my schedule, and the guy said I could get in, and even though I wasn't truly artistic, anyway, he let me in, and into this painting class. And I used to sit there and work on these paintings, and I was a watercolorist, and I was like putting all this little detail in and just, you know, sitting there with my tongue out, doing the Michael Jordan thing, really getting it all exactly the way. And he got so frustrated with me. And he said, "Why do you keep working on that painting? It's done." And I said, "No, I got this, and I got this, and I got to work on this, and I got to work on this section here." And he said, "No, it's done." And I said, "No, I see all this stuff that's not ready yet. It's not ripe yet. It's not right yet. I gotta finish it." And I drove him nuts. You know, I mean, and that was kind of my way of painting. And matter of fact, he used to just come and rip my paintings off and say, "Okay, this one's done." And he'd go, you know, get a frame or a mat and hang it up. And that's done. You can't touch it anymore. And every time I'd walk by it, I would see it and I'd see all the flaws in it. I have the same problem with poetry. I love to write poetry. I can have a poem that I can work on for literally months or a year, and then I read it again, and then I want to go change it. And so I have, like, you know, I actually tried to keep all the pieces of one of the poems that I had written, and it was like, first it's a little thought, and then it's like a couple little word pictures on a yellow piece of paper, and then on the back of a napkin, and then on another piece of paper, and then pretty soon it's transferred to the computer, and then there's like 27 iterations of this poem before I get it to where I'm willing to share it with anyone. It is that picture of that you're never complete, you're never done. So that's kind of the sad part of this whole thing, is that our Christian walk, our walk with God, our partnership in ministry together, is we're not done. We're all in process. Some of us who are at the very beginning of the process, who are taking those first big, you know, steps, those writing the thought down on a back of a napkin steps, we think, well, we're not a poet, you know, because we're still writing on the back of a napkin, but we are, and we just haven't you know, we just haven't gotten published yet. We don't have it in the book yet. It's not finalized yet. But no matter where you are on the path, you're still in process. No matter where you are, you're still in process. One of the curses of being a pastor is people look to you and think that you should be better than you are. They look at you and expect things of you, which is great about the Village because you know us and you know have no expectations of us whatsoever, which is because you know us pretty well. But a lot of times that's our problem, that we start trying to live up to the expectations of others instead of realizing that we are in the process and that where we are is pleasing to God and that God is pulling us to take the next step, to take the next step. And we sit there and we go back to this thing of everybody judging me, everybody's looking at me, everybody's noticing me, and we worry more about what they think than where we are in our relationship with God. God is pulling us closer to Him. By the way, it is not a nice little smooth journey. It's a real jagged one. We go up and down. We have really good days. We have really bad days. We have hideous days. We have wonderful days. We have highs. We have lows. And sometimes our highs are what make us low. We take this journey, and it's a jagged journey. Now, it tends up over time if we're following Christ. It tends up. Trend line analysis. For you mathematicians, right? Any mathematicians? There's got to be one. Actually, probably not at the Village, right? Okay. Trend line analysis. You plot all the points, all these jagged points, and then you track a line that finds that continuing average that goes up and up and up. That's what we're looking for. That's what God calls us to. And so that God begins this work, and then as He draws us to Him, that process, it doesn't smooth out, it's still jagged, but it's like God is like pulling us to Him regularly. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have put you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I love Paul's little caveat on the end of that. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is not natural for us to love each other and care about each other and be tender towards each other and long for each other and just be wonderful to each other. That is not natural to us. God's love fills us, and as God's love fills us, it flows through us and into each other. That's what happens here. Doesn't say that the Philippians are perfect people. Doesn't say that they've all arrived and they've all gotten it. Matter of fact, the plea is to God's grace, that God's grace is filling them, which, by the way, as God's grace fills you, it makes you more lovable. As God's grace fills me, it makes me more able to love you. As God's grace fills you, it makes you more able to love me. As God's grace fills me, it makes me more lovable. Got that? You're all looking confused. Sorry. But it is that it's not a natural state of affairs for us. Outside of God's this relationship with God, it is not possible for us to love each other, to have affection for each other, to long for each other. That comes because of this relationship with Christ. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Whoever coined the phrase, love is blind, did not know what they were talking about. Love is not blind. Love looks hard. Love looks deep. If we say that we love each other and don't look into each other's lives, we are lying. Our job is to love each other. If that's our task, if that's what God's calling us to do, then Paul's prayer for us as well as for the Philippians is that it will abound more and more in knowledge. That means in understanding of each other. How do we understand each other? Well, first of all, we have to know each other's stories. We have to know what motivates us. We have to know our histories. We have to be able to tell our stories to each other so that I can understand where you came from. I can understand why you think the way you think. I can grow in my understanding of you. And you have to know my story in order for you to truly love me. But then it's also this depth of insight, which is like looking deep. It's like looking deep under the covers. It's like looking at the very motivations, at the heart of each other. In other words, we have to offer each other our hearts. Now, most of us are hiding parts of our heart. Some of us are hiding all of our heart. It's scary to offer your heart to someone because what could happen? They can tromp on it. They can stamp on it. They can destroy it. They can annihilate it. That's the risk we run when we offer ourselves to each other. You know, if I tell you my deep, dark secrets, as I've told Eric, he could laugh, because he does. You know, sometimes he just laughs at my deep, dark secrets. I get even, though. I laugh at his back, right? But that's how it happens. And then what? Well, then I'm not going to tell him my deep, dark secrets anymore. Well, then he's not going to tell me his deep, dark secrets. And we get in this nice little happy place where everybody feels good, but nobody knows anything. Love knows, and love looks deep. And until I open my heart to Eric, and until Eric opens his heart to me, until we open our hearts to each other and get to know each other fully and completely, we're missing the point of what this walk is all about. And of course, it's pointed towards the glory and praise of God. This is not for us. This isn't self-serving. This is God-serving. As we grow in our knowledge and love for each other, we grow into this deeper relationship with God. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to Paul? He's in chains. He's in prison. Advance the gospel? Seems like kind of the death knell to the gospel. It seems like this is the end of the gospel. Paul's in prison. He's got nowhere to go. He can't leave. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I love that. It's the exact opposite of what we would expect. If we throw Eric in jail tomorrow, we think, well, the village is dead. But you know what? I think we should do it. Because that would actually grow the church. If we're actually having, you know, if he's actually suffering for the gospel. Now, most of us don't suffer for the gospel. We suffer because we're idiots. But it's possible to suffer for the gospel. To be attacked, to be mistreated, and so we suffer for the gospel. That actually advances the gospel. Why does it advance the gospel? Hey, now some prison guards know. Some cellmates know. Some other people know. Everybody gets to know. More and more people get to know about that I'm in chains for Christ. For those of you who are not in chain, who are in chains but not for Christ, don't make the mistake of assuming that you're in chains for Christ or that you're suffering for Christ. It's a bad mistake to make. Most of the time we're suffering for our sin. We're suffering because we're idiots, because we messed up, because we screw up. Most of the time that's true of us. Sometimes, as followers of Jesus Christ, we will suffer because of that relationship. That's when the gospel explodes. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Paul is not so interested, God is not so interested in our motives as we preach the gospel. Some of us don't want to tell the good news about what God's done to other people because of improper motives. Some of us are, as we tell, want to take credit for ourselves. Look what God's done in my life. Aren't I special? Some people say, I'm nothing, but look what God's done in me. I mean, there's a whole bunch of different steps between those two extreme motives. But Paul didn't care. Matter of fact, there are people who wanted to take Paul's place as one of the chief lead apostles, and they're dying to take his place, and they're kicking him while he's down. And they're standing up there, and they're trying to take over the church. They're trying to be the next Paul. You know, they're trying to be the next hero. Watched a little bit of the Dallas football game today. You know, the poor guy that has to come in and now become the star behind Emmett Smith. Last year, he was whining and complaining because he didn't get enough time at running back because Emmett Smith was there, but Emmett Smith is old now, right? So it's like, it's my turn. Well, he doesn't care. If you're a team player, you don't care who's running the ball as long as you're scoring touchdowns if you're a team player. Paul is a team player, not the local team, but God's team. And he recognizes the beauty of, you know what? It doesn't matter what your motives are. They want to take my place, they can have it. They want to kick me while I'm down, great. As long as the good news gets preached, as long as people are talking about it, I don't care. You can kick me to the curb all day long. So what? Doesn't make any difference. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. That's Paul's beautiful understanding, that he can rejoice while he's in prison. I have longed to have the kind of relationship with God where I could rejoice in struggle, rejoice in hard places. You've heard me whine. I whine in hard places. I complain in hard places. I want to get to that point, and I want you to come with me where we can go through hard places and rejoice and find joy, deep gut level, real, you know, not happiness, because happiness, that's lame, but that rock solid, down in the gut joy where you just know that no matter what happens, it doesn't matter. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul faces death. The sentence that can get handed down is death. He's facing that. That's a reality. He could spend the rest of his life in prison. He could die. He could be released. He doesn't know where God is in this. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But his concern is that he will have the sufficient courage, that he'll have the wherewithal to walk no matter where God takes him. And then those famous words, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I realized one day when my wife was saying, you know what, I don't like where you work, and I don't like the fact that the police were on the roof of your office aiming a gun at the apartment across the street. I don't like that dangerous place where you work. I wish you wouldn't work there. And I suddenly realized, you know what, I'm not scared. I'm not afraid. And I caught just a little taste of what Paul's actually saying here. You know what? If I live, that rocks. I got a lot of work to do. There's a lot of things that need to be done. We need to keep, that's good. But you know what? If I die, I walk into the presence of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's just no downside to the Christian life. There's only upside. If I live or die, I guess the impact of that statement never really realized that until I felt my life in danger. Paul is in danger here, and he comes to this studied realization that if he lives, it's great. If he dies, that's fine too. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. In other words, he understands that it's possible that his work isn't done yet, that this thing that God's begun in him isn't completed yet, that God hasn't finished his work. A lot of times we think that we live dangerously or we're nervous about making big changes or moving on or stepping out of our little comfort zones. And God's walking with us and he's working out this plan, and to simply trust that when I pick up my foot and put it down, where I put it down is where he wants me to put it down. Where I step is where he wants me to step. Where I move is where he wants me to move. And that God gathers fruit out of this work that we do here. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. It's kind of an arrogant thing that Paul says here. Sounds kind of arrogant. You know, because of you, I have to stay and work. I still got stuff I got to do. You're not done yet. You're not finished yet. God's using me in your life. But you know what? I think that's true of all of us. If God's calling you home, and he's calling you home soon, I remember when my dad died, and before he died, as he was talking to us, he said, you know what? In some ways, I don't want to leave. But yet I long to see what heaven's like. I long to be with Jesus. That angst of both being here and being there, wanting to die but not wanting to die, that understanding, that always stuck with me because I wondered if, at the time, I knew I didn't feel that way. And I wondered if I would ever get to that point. Maybe it's an age thing. Maybe it's a suffering thing. Maybe it's a struggle as you go through really hard things, that this longing to live with Christ becomes better by far, but the realization that sometimes, even in your suffering, you're here to be an example, to help someone else. My grandmother was blind and she couldn't walk, and she was sitting in the corner of this little room reading this big print Bible. The print was like this huge, and she's holding it like this, and she's holding it up to the window of the sunlight, and she's trying to read this Bible, and I walk in. It's my last memory of my grandmother. This was back in Iowa. And I remember at her funeral later, my uncle said, I wonder why God kept her alive. And he said, the only reason I can think of is that there were young people like you and others who needed to see the end of mankind, where we end up, that we all are on that journey towards old age and death, and that we have to be decisive about this journey and where and what we do with it. I'm torn between the two, Paul says. convinced of this, I knew that I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying it doesn't make any difference what happens to me. It just doesn't make any difference at all. Whatever happens to me, meaningless. Either way, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, don't make how you feel about the relationship with God dependent on me. Make the dependence on the relationship with God the overarching idea of how you respond to me, to what I go through, irrespective of what happens. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The walk into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ does not mean your life is going to get better. For those of you who are counting on that, I'm sorry to disappoint you. An intimate relationship with Jesus Christ will lead you down the path that Jesus Christ walked. And it is a way of suffering. It is a way of struggle. It is a way of pain. And ultimately, it's a way of death. And as we walk this path, we become less and less. Christ becomes more and more in us. As we go through trials and tribulations and difficulties and struggles, God walks with us. Jesus walks with us. And the most beautiful thing of all is that he overcame even death. He overcame even death. So that as we face our own mortality, and we all face it, I never thought I did when I was 19, 20, 25, 30. You know what? Turning 50, I started thinking about mortality a lot. And I'm not even as old as Tom. Imagine what he's thinking. Mortality is something that grabs you as you age. It makes you think. It makes you stop and reflect. Better that you do that early than late. Better that you begin that early rather than late. The reflection on your own mortality, with this understanding that if you belong, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, that he's already walked through death ahead of you, and that as he draws you to him, he will draw you through that and bring you to his presence. That's what I live for. That's why I don't care if I live or die. That's why I know that what he's begun in me, he'll complete. That completion is when I walk into his presence. It's not going to happen in this life. You are not going to see the complete rod, which some of you are grateful for. But there's going to be a completed rod that walks into the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what I long for. That's what I long for you. That's what Paul wanted for the Philippians. That's what I want for the village. Let's pray.